Return in the Word of God to Ezekiel chapter 6, which we read earlier on. And in verse 9 we read, "And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives." And our theme, our title, can be taken from that verse: "They shall remember me." They shall remember me. This chapter further warns of God's judgment, which was to fall both on Jerusalem and upon the land as a whole, and takes up a particular sin, that of idolatry. The mountains of Israel, referred to in verse 2, are the central mountain range of Israel, from Galilee down to the Negev. And it was in these mountains that the Canaanites had had their shrines to their fertility gods, and virtually every mountain had its own deity, this false god that was worshipped by them. When Israel entered into the land, in due time they changed these places to the worship of the Lord, the high places, but not with divine approval, and they soon slid back to places where Baal and Ashtaroth were worshipped. Though this fluctuated during the different reigns of the various kings, when there was a godly king, to some extent there was reforming and a driving back of the idolatry, and then a wicked king like Manasseh, it all flourished again. But Ezekiel is to prophesy against the mountains, that is, against the people remaining after the dispersion of the 10 tribes long before this through the Assyrians, and after the earlier deportations of Judah to Babylon. Yet the people that remained, they still went after these false gods. First of all, let us learn God's jealousy over his own truth and worship. God's jealousy over his own truth and worship. He says here, verse 4, "And your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished, and the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." God's jealousy over his own truth and worship. We put the two together because forms of worship have meaning. Forms of worship have meaning. Biblical worship has biblical meaning. Unbiblical worship has unbiblical meaning. False doctrine and false worship are two parts of false religion. And the replacement of God as he is with a false concept of God, an idol, is the effect of both. False doctrine, false forms of worship, both lead to the displacement of God as he is revealed with the concept of God as he is not revealed. In other words, an imagined God. And so God was going to send further judgment upon this people, and they would be slain before their idols to show his abhorrence of their worship of these idols. He was going to cause them, by the hand of Babylon especially, to be slain in front of those idols, as if to highlight the cause of the judgment of God upon them. And in this way, God shows his abhorrence of their work. You see there in verse 6, at the end of the verse, and your works may be abolished. Why does he say that? And your works may be abolished. He's referring to their whole false religion, and he calls it your works. In other words, their false religion was devised by them. Now that was true physically. In Isaiah 44, we have the picture of the smith in verse 12. Isaiah 44, verse 12. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth with hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes and he marketh it out with a compass and maketh it after the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengthened for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and breaketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshippeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. Now the picture there is of a man taking a tree, taking the wood, with part of it he makes his god, with part of it he makes a fire to cook with, and with part of it he warms himself by that fire. So the same wood makes the god, acts as fuel to cook his meal, and as a fire to give him heat. He makes his god then from this wood, and then he worships it. He worships the work of his own hands. His religion is his own work. He's invented it. He's designed it. He's cut down the wood. He's made the idol, and then he worships it. And this is to show the utter absurdity of man-made religion. And so it remains, whether people actually physically make idols or not. If people invent their own forms of worship, they will invent their own idea of God, and they will invent their own gospel as to how this God is to be approached. Where does all false religion in doctrine and practice come from, but from the desire to invent God according to our desires, rather than submit to God, the living God, as he is revealed to be in the Scriptures? That's why biblical teaching is set aside. That's why biblical worship is set aside, because inventions in doctrine and inventions in worship lead to a more acceptable idea of God that is more acceptable to the sinful heart of man. And that's why God says, your works shall be abolished, and so will all yours. All that is invented by us in doctrine and in practice, all false concepts of God will be destroyed. At the great day of God, all that is unbiblical in heart, in thought, in outward action, in our doctrine, in our worship, will be shown to be false and will be condemned. This shows us how careful we are to be. Christians believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, our view of God must be biblical, not invented by us. Therefore, our form of worship must be biblical, not invented
biased, because only biblical worship will lead us to biblical views of God. And also our view of ourselves as sinners, and how as such we may approach this God, that is, through the one mediator ordained by him, Jesus Christ, must be biblical, not according to our invention or our personal sinful preferences and tastes. A biblical view of God, a biblical view of worship, a biblical view of the gospel go together. This is inadequately understood. If we depart from Scripture in one of these areas, a biblical view of God, a biblical gospel, a biblical worship, if we depart from one of them, the others will be affected. Unbiblical worship is whittling away in evangelicalism against the biblical view of God and the biblical view of the gospel of salvation. In evangelical circles, where false doctrine, if it came, as it were, direct and head-on, would not be received, but would be resisted. Yet unbiblical worship wears away at the biblical concept of God and the biblical gospel of salvation. By a drip-drip effect, it's wearing away. Human invention will not leave the biblical gospel alone. So God is opposed to all our work in the worship of his name and in the truth, in what we believe concerning him. The Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so we must seek to be biblical, to stick to the words that have proceeded from the mouth of God as to how we think of God, as to how as sinners we can draw near to him through Christ, and as to how we worship him. That is, only in those ways appointed by him. In other words, man-made religion must be rejected, root and branch, in doctrine and in worship. Secondly, God's grace in the midst of judgment. Verse 8, yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries, and they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols, and they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. Here some survive and are brought to repentance, and God speaks of himself after the manner of men, and he says that he was broken, that is, worn down by their adultery, their unfaithfulness, that they went a-whoring, they were lusting after their idols. Though he had been a faithful husband to them, yet he was, as it were, his long suffering came to an end, and judgment fell. But in the midst of it all, some both survived and learned. And so verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. They shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know that this has happened because I said it would happen, and I brought it to pass. And they would sorrow. They would sorrow. They would remember him. Verse 9, and they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations whither they shall be carried captive. They will remember the Lord against whom they have sinned so much and whose judgment is now falling, and they shall remember him and their heart shall be broken, and they shall turn, and they shall loathe themselves in repentance towards this God, and they shall call upon him according to the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. This is spoken of later on in chapter 36 and verse 26, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. Then in verse 31, then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. So in the midst of all of this judgment falling, there would be a remnant preserved, and in that remnant there would be the Spirit of God would be poured out, and they would repent, and they would remember the Lord, and they would be brokenhearted for all their sins, and loathe themselves, and turn unto the Lord. This tells us, firstly, the right use of trouble for the unbeliever. The right use of trouble for the unbeliever is to turn and seek the living God. For the Christian, trouble should cause him to draw nearer to God and to seek the Lord's face. But for the non-Christian, trouble in this world, trouble and affliction that falls short of that cutting off from this world and entry into eternal outer darkness, that trouble should awaken the ungodly man to seek after the Lord. Better to have trouble now and learn wisdom and seek salvation for eternity in Christ Jesus and in him crucified than to have a smooth run now and be troubled forever in hell under the judgment of God. So the unbeliever, the right use of his trouble is that he should seek after mercy and forgiveness and lasting treasure in heaven through Christ Jesus. And then there is the necessity of self-loathing, not self-esteem. Self-loathing, not self-esteem. We should not, of course, loathe ourselves in such a manner as to deny the dignity of our creaturehood of God. We are created by God. Yet in our rebellion against him, when we see ourselves and our sin and our rebellion, we should loathe ourselves. Far from having a high estimate of ourselves, we should loathe ourselves and all the abominations we've done. When we see the corruption of our nature, and when we see that we were conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, and our lives have been an expression of that all our days, far from excusing ourselves by saying, well, it's true of everybody, and we're the doctrine of original sin, you know. But the doctrine of original sin is the doctrine of original sin. It's still sin. The doctrine of original sin does not mean it's not sin. We are accountable, responsible, guilty. So we should loathe ourselves and seize with eagerness the promises of mercy held out to sinners in Christ Jesus. When our Lord Jesus bore the judgment of God on the cross in the place of guilty sinners, it shows us what a vile thing sin is. It shows us what a disgusting thing sin is. Our lives are full of it. When we think of the Lord Jesus in all his sufferings and agonies, we think of his love, and it's right that we should. But it also shows us the justice of God and it shows us the vileness of sin. If sin isn't serious, why did Christ die? It shows us what vengeance still justly awaits those who do not have the Lord Jesus as their substitute. And if we're Christians, it shows us the vengeance that will never come upon us, but which our sins do deserve. The sufferings of Christ should humble us, showing us how vile sin is, and the dreadfulness of God's wrath against it. If you're not a Christian, then seek the living God. Call upon him. Cry to him to give you eyes to see, to show you yourself, to show you himself in his holiness and his justice, and to show you the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior whom he sent to redeem sinners. But then thirdly, what all shall know. Verse 11. Thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand and stamp with thy foot, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. He that is far off shall die of the pestilence, and he that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. Ezekiel is to stamp with the foot and smite with the hand and say, alas. He is to lament the sin and the judgment to come upon the house of Israel. And the thoroughness of it is given in verse 12, that it will extend to them wherever they are. But then verse 13, then shall ye know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars, upon every high hill, in all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, and the place where they did offer sweet savour to all their idols. So will I stretch out my hand upon them, and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblath, in all their habitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You see, at the beginning of verse 13, then shall ye know that I am the Lord. At the end of verse 14, and they shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know. Those who come to repentance know it. But even those who don't, they shall know that I am the Lord. This judgment of God would be so dreadful, so unmistakable, so clearly a fulfillment of his word and his threatenings, that they won't be able to deny it. It's the Lord who's done it, and they shall know that I am the Lord, Jehovah, that I am the self-existent, eternal, independent, only living and true God, and that I've done it. What is true of this judgment is true at the last day, that the judgment of God then carried out in its final, full greatness, that judgment will be so clear, so unmistakable, so undeniable, that even those who are condemned will know that the Lord, he is God. In hell, everyone will know who is God. All know. Everyone in heaven will know with gladness And everyone in hell will know with sorrow forever. But they will know. In Philippians chapter 2, we are told of this, and the apostle is referring to Isaiah 45 in this passage, and he applies what is said there of Jehovah to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That doesn't mean that every individual will be converted. The redeemed, they bowed the knee to Christ while they were in this world. They began to own him as Lord and to trust in him as their Savior. And they acknowledge his Lordship by grace and in a way of salvation and mercy and peace with God. But every knee shall bow. Those who have stood out against the Lord Jesus, those who have heard his gospel and despised it, they shall know. Everyone will know. Those who heard the gospel, those who haven't, they shall know that he is the Lord. No one will believe that the gods of false religion exist in the world to come. Everyone will know that there is one living and true God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. They shall know, whether in joy or in misery, they shall know forever. Don't wait till then to face reality. Seek him in peace while you're in this world. In the world to come, those who have never sought peace with God and been reconciled while they're in this world, though they shall know, they shall never know him. There will be no gospel, no message of mercy and salvation, no overtures of grace, no preaching of Christ as the one to whom sinners must come. That will have come to an end. In that world, there will be the knowledge that the Lord, he is God. There will be the knowledge that Christ is the only Savior that ever was. There will be the knowledge that blessedness is in him and misery forever outside of him. But there will be no change. The great gulf will be fixed. As we read in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And for those who are Christians, with what boldness ought we to own the truth? With what fervency? The truth for which we stand will be universally known to be the truth in the day of God. The gospel for which we contend, the name of God as he really is, which we seek to uphold, the biblical view of God, the biblical view of the way of salvation, at the great day of God, no one will be in a position to deny these things forevermore. Why then should we be silent about them in this world? Why should we be discouraged from speaking of them? Because we may attract derision in this world. There is a world to come. The honor of God, compassion for men, ought to constrain us, because this truth will be upheld by the Lord Jesus Christ forever in the world to come. Are we thoroughly convinced in our hearts and minds that everyone around us, including those who are not Christians, that the day will come, despite all that they say now, and despite all their denials and all their shifty ways of avoiding the truth as it is in Jesus, the day will come where they're in joy because they've been converted while they were in this world, or in misery and sorrow because they weren't. The day will come when they shall know that our God, the Lord, He is God. When it shall be fulfilled toward them, then shall they know that I am the Lord.